2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read through the entire chapter, starting in verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and all false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as a first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. May God bless the people of God in the hearing of the Word of God. Let's pray together. Holy God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for what it reveals. Thank you for your kindness to us, your grace to us in revealing this truth so that we would know the truth and know of the last days that we live in. We thank you for this word. We ask that you would come by your Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who has inspired this word. May he come alongside us to help us to understand it and apply it to our lives. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. In analyzing my own heart and thoughts as best as I can, knowing that the Scripture says the heart is deceitful above all things, not slightly deceitful or deceitful above most things, but above all things, even with that in mind and in view, I've searched my own heart as to why I would want to talk about what I'm going to talk about today, and I believe the motivation is correct and right. Hopefully it is love rather than any other motivation. That's between myself and God, and yet I would hope that that would be true. As much as I understand it, it is. Pope Francis is due to arrive in Washington, D.C. at Joint Base Andrews this Tuesday at 4 p.m., leaving the country next Sunday. Between Tuesday and Sunday, there's going to be much in the news, much in the media about this man. Much of the media's attention will be given to him. And I believe it is the work of a true shepherd to protect the sheep from wolves, even at cost to himself. The truth is, many of Rome, many of the Roman Catholic people have no idea about the doctrine, the teaching of their church. And that is a wonderful thing. Because if they once find it out and understand it, they will know that it is not true according to Scripture, that the message is a false one, and that the church they embrace and call their own is not a true church. Can a Roman Catholic be saved? I believe yes. But not if they understand and believe official Roman doctrine. Today's message is as politically incorrect as you could possibly get. It's called Behind the Smile of Francis. You're going to see a lot of smiling. You're going to see a lot of adulation given to him. But behind that smile is a man speaking blasphemies. Point number one. Behind the smile of Francis is a man speaking blasphemies. Blasphemies of Trinitarian proportions. The text that we read speaks of one who sits on a in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. How on earth is that relevant to the papal visit? Well, the Pope accepts the titles for himself, which are given exclusively to the members of the Godhead, the Holy Trinity. He allows himself to be addressed as Holy Father. Jesus spoke of his Heavenly Father using that term, but no man should ever do so. Holy Father. He's also called Alter Christus, which means another Christ. He takes the place of Christ. He's also called the Vicar of Christ, which is something that only the Holy Spirit could claim to be. Jesus said, "He will be sent so that you might know the truth. He'll lead and guide you into all truth." The Latin word vicarious means instead of, in the place of. Instead of is probably a literal translation. So he's called the Holy Father, he's called another Christ, Alter Christus, he's called the Vicar of Christ. These are things which are blasphemous in and of themselves. In the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, it says, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalted himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." The Reformers did not agree on every minute point of doctrine, but on this they were agreed. They saw the Pope of Rome as fulfilling this passage's prophecy we've read in 2 Thessalonians. Before Jesus comes back, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. And the Reformers understood that it did not just simply refer to one man, but the one man's office. Many have proclaimed to be all that I've said. But I don't believe the Bishop of Rome is the teacher of the church. It's not the church I embrace. I don't recognize the Bishop of Rome as a real or valid Christian leader in any way, in any shape, in any form. I cannot call him Holy Father, Vicar of Christ, Alter Christus, and I cannot call him my Father. So, point number one, he claims to be God and has the title of God. Number two, that hasn't already provoked large measure of hostility, it gets worse. Number two, behind the smile of Francis is a man claiming infallibility. He may appear to be humble, but the Roman Church has morphed, it's changed as the centuries has progressed. Now there's a gentler, kinder look, but the actual claims remain unchanged. Rome has morphed in regards to rhetoric, but it's dogma, the official teaching of the church. And when I say dogma, this is something that must be believed by the parishioners, or else there is something called damnation. There's no, this is just a temporary problem. No, you can actually be damned by the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, you are if you do not hold to the dogmas of the church. This is seen very much in Roman Catholic countries like Mexico or Italy or Spain. But in the United States of America, there are priests who, with the spirit of the age, are saying, well, I take this from Rome and I don't believe that. I accept this, I don't believe that. And that can happen in a non-Roman Catholic country. But in the countries I've mentioned and others, South America especially, you do not have that right. The priest has to embrace everything written as dogma. Biblically speaking, the church is made up of all those who've been justified by God and are found through faith in Christ to be righteous before Him. Local churches are led by elders. Each church is, generally speaking, autonomous, although it might have links with other churches. And Jesus Christ is the head of the church. There's no authority over any local church on earth apart from Scripture. Scripture is the rule of God over the churches. Elders and pastors are fallible in how they lead the church. They can make mistakes. Roman Catholic teaching: the church is composed of laity, is led by those who've received the sacrament of holy orders, the priests and the bishops. And the head of the church is the Pope, who, when speaking authoritatively, in Latin ex cathedra, speaking from the chair of Rome, he's infallible in matters relating to the church. He's protected by God from the possibility of error concerning doctrine, teaching, and morals of the church. Rome believes that Peter was the first pope, and that would be a big surprise to Peter. Factual history is actually on the side of Protestants in this, although the claim made by Rome is that their church has existed for 2,000 years. The word pope was not used exclusively of the Bishop of Rome until the 9th century, and it is likely in the earliest Roman community, a college of elders, a group of elders, rather than a single bishop, provided the leadership. In the late 2nd or 3rd century, the tradition identified Peter as the first bishop of Rome, and that was a natural development of what is called the monarchical episcopate. This is one person ruling in the church. The government of the local church had a single bishop, and that started about the 2nd or 3rd century. Finally, it merged in Rome in the middle of the 2nd century. What does that mean? Well, it's pretty hard to be aware of a papal authority when there is no papacy. There wasn't one in the primitive founding of the church. It was local elders who had qualifications mentioned in Titus and 1 Timothy. So there we go. Point number two down. We've got five. So we'll look at number three. We're going quickly. Number three. Behind the smile of Francis is a man with a false gospel, which cannot save. My own father came out of the Roman Catholic Church as a young man when he was converted in the army, faced terrible opposition from his family, who did not speak to him for more than a decade, did not even speak to him. He came out of the army, then went back as a chaplain. And when they realized he was absolutely committed to this new cause, eventually they did speak to him, although with reservation. And I know the cost in terms of saying what I'm saying, but if I am a true shepherd, I will warn the flock of the wolf that will be landing in America on Tuesday. That's what he is. Smiling, looking like a very nice man, but claiming to be all that God calls blasphemy. If we were to go to Galatians chapter 1 just for a moment, we can see the words of the Apostle Paul as he's writing to a church that has been embracing a false gospel. And all they did in that day was add one thing to the gospel. And Paul made it clear that in doing so, they had forsaken Christ. There are some things you can't get wrong unless it imperils your soul. You can disagree on minor points, and Christians have been notorious for falling out with people over minor points. But some things are essential, and the person of Jesus Christ is essential, and His gospel is essential. one book of our New Testament would spell it out clearly, and it's this entire book of Galatians, where Paul, hot off the press, I'm sure the mailman carrying this scroll, if there was such a thing as a mailman back then, if he took it to the church, he needed to have asbestos gloves. This was a hot, fiery letter. He didn't even take time to thank God for these people. He just burst in verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him. How are they deserting Him? Who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we are an angel from heaven, he says, even if it's one of the apostles, even if it's me, if it's we or an angel from heaven, Gabriel shows up with a false gospel. What do we do? If he should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. The Greek word is anathema. We have the English word anathema. It means to be under the eternal curse and damnation of God. Verse 9, and as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Look at verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Paul knew that what he was saying was going to be met with great pessimism, hostility. He would be thought of as unkind, unloving. Where's the love, Paul? Where is the love? It's interesting, it's in this exact same book that he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. To him it wasn't a contradiction. To him it was loving to spell out the truth. For am I now seeking to be approved by man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul writes and says, you might find an apostle, so-called, show up and preach something different from what you've received, which is the message of God's grace, which is spelled out in the rest of Galatians. It's by grace alone that we're saved. If you look in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. He speaks of the cross of Christ in chapter 3 and says, are you so foolish, you foolish Galatians? One translation says, you Galatian idiots. It really does say that. Who has bewitched you? Witchcraft has had its power over you and brought fuzziness to the gospel. Oh, that's the spirit of the age. We can't know for sure. How dare you assume that you know more than the great learned ones? No. It's much more humble to say, well, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. And Paul says, no, so that the truth of the gospel might be remaining with you. In chapter 2, he says, I confronted Peter face to face publicly when he was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. There was no infallibility of Peter. He got one moment, could be speaking on the behalf of God, and on the next at the behest of Satan himself. And Paul had to rebuke Peter publicly. No infallibility there at all. If we go back to 2 Thessalonians, we'll see that in the broad spectrum of this passage, we're told that he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Verse 4. Behind that smile is a false gospel which cannot save. Don't please men, serve Christ. And the message of Rome is that grace is necessary. And that is exactly what the Judaizers of Galatia would have affirmed too. Oh, you need grace. You need faith. You also need works. You also need circumcision. We're not against grace. Oh, no, we're not against grace. Some people are excited because Rome says we believe in grace. They always have. They believe in grace's necessity. What they will never affirm is grace's sufficiency. It's grace plus. It's Christ plus. It's faith plus. It's the Bible plus. And the Reformers said, no, it's Scripture alone that is God-breathed. Only Scripture has the right to bind the conscience. Let popes and priests and bishops and Bible teachers go. Let them understand that they stand underneath the Word of God. And you check out their messages by what God says. And Paul was even excited about the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, if you remember, where he says they were more noble than those of other places, Thessalonica and others, because they not only received the Word of God as it was in truth, but checked it out, sought out the Scriptures to see if what was said by Paul was true. Because Paul was excited by that. Rather than saying, don't you know who I am? He says, that's wonderful. I'm seeking to be right before God, but you check out what I say with Scripture. Scripture alone has the authority to bind the conscience. In Rome, it's not necessity. It's necessity that's spoken of, but that's not the message of the Bible. It's the sufficiency of Scripture. Timothy, you don't need anything else. All Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, and it's profitable. It's everything you need for the ministry. He didn't say, wait a few decades, there'll be someone in a church at Rome who'll be able to lead and guide you infallibly. No, you go by the Scripture. It's able to make you wise for salvation. You don't need another source. The Bible plus tradition. But doesn't our text say in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, the wonderful blessing of tradition. There it is. So then, brothers, stand firm. Hold to the tradition. Hold to the tradition. We're holding to the traditions. Really? You name me anything that you can find in terms of a written document of the apostles that would disagree with the gospel proclaimed by the apostles in the New Testament. We don't have it. They can't point to any. But they say tradition would say da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, we track our traditions with Scripture. What this is referring to is the traditions that are written down or spoken by the apostles, which is the gospel itself. And Paul makes that exact same point in Galatians. If we or anyone else, even an angel, shows up on a Sunday and proclaims a different gospel, you take that angel by its ethereal breeches and you kick him out the door. That's what you do. But it's the angel Macumbai. He's an African angel. He identifies with us. No, you kick him out and you keep him out and you keep his doctrine out. They preach faith plus works, grace plus human merit, Christ plus Mary and the saints. Oh, you need Christ, but you need Mary too. You need the saints and their prayers and their merit. And where they've overcome and given more blessing to us than we can imagine, because they not only achieved salvation by their merits, but they had more than enough left over. And God has taken their merit and put it into an eternal treasury, the treasury of merit. The actual treasury of merit that is opened by the keys of the Pope at his discretion. And so Mary not only got into heaven, but she got in with such aplomb and applause that she had merit left over, and Christ is able to take that merit and put it in a place where it can be made available to us. And so did some of the saints. How do you get hold of that? How do you get hold of what Mary did? Oh, by indulgences. The Pope will say, if you visit a certain relic, if you go to Rome, if you give to the poor, if you give big in the offering, we'll allow you on certain days and at my discretion as Pope to have access to this treasury so that you can have time off in the purging place called purgatory. Purgatory is an essential element of salvation in the Roman Catholic Church. Not found in Scripture at all. R.C. Sproul said this, we're either justified by a righteousness that is in us or by a righteousness that is apart from us. There is no third way. And the Reformers understood that it's Christ who gets glory for salvation and all of it because He alone is the Savior. He is not apportioned anyone else to have glory in salvation. Only Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the Bible. Rome's position on the gospel might have been fuzzy for some time, but it became crystal clear after the Protestant reformers announced grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They countered the measure of the reformers with the Council of Trent. And there they made the eternal decree of the church very, very clear. Heresy was rampant in the church. Immorality was rampant in the church. Yet that which was implicit became precise, explicit, and hear this, unchangeable at Trent. You cannot change it because it's now spoken from the chair. It's the decree, it's the dogma of the church. What happened at the Council of Trent in the 16th century? And people say, what are you talking about? We're in the 21st century now. Absolutely we are. But at the Council of Trent in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church placed its eternal and irrevocable curse on the gospel, announcing it as actually heretical. They, I'm sure, did not mean to. I'm sure they didn't walk into some place and say, our desire is to put a curse on anyone who believes the true gospel. But that is in fact what happened. Canon 9 of the Council of Trent. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. All right, that's me. I hold my hand up. I believe that. I believe we're justified by faith alone. Rome says, with its guns locked on my head, says, you're under the curse of God. Now, what I appreciate is that both the Church of Rome and the Reformers knew that someone somewhere on one side of this debate is under the curse of God. They actually believed in a hell. They actually believed in a heaven. In our day, people don't even want to go there, but at least they believed there was a fiery place called hell, and someone is going there, the one who has a false gospel. On that, both sides could agree. But I believe that someone is justified by faith alone. That sinner is brought into right standing with God because of the instrument of faith alone. Rome says, you're under the curse of God. Canon 9, if anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice or righteousness of Christ, which is what I believe, or the sole remission of sins done by him, let him be anathema. Guilty as charged. Canon 12, if anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone that justifies us, that's me, guilty, let him be anathema. Canon 24, if anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of the increase. Hold up my hand. Guilty as charged. I believe that. Let him be anathema. Canon 30. If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged, either in this world or in purgatory, before the gates of heaven can be opened. That's me. I believe that. Let him be anathema. Canon 32, if anyone says that the good works of the one justified are in such manner the gifts of God, and they are not also the good merits of him justified, or that the one justified by the good works that he performs by the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ does not truly merit an increase of grace and eternal life, that's me, guilty as charged, I believe that, let him be anathema. But that's the 16th century. But nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. These have not been rescinded, retracted in any way. It was not really the Protestants who were condemned in 1564 at this council, but the gospel itself. The good news, which alone is the power of God unto salvation, was judged by Rome to be so erroneous that anyone who embraced it was regarded as anathema. Has Rome's position changed? No, not one bit. Vatican II documents, as well as the new Catechism of the Catholic Church, reinvoke the theological position of the Council of Trent condemning the gospel. It actually affirms what was said at Trent stands. With Paul, I say, the one who does not work but believes him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Romans 4:5. God doesn't wait until sinners are righteous in and of themselves before he declares them righteous. If he did, it would take more than a millennia. It would take millions of years. And in fact, that is exactly the church's position of Rome. That in a place of purging, you are refined. It might take millions of years before you can finally get out, unless you get a papal indulgence. It's interesting. The lock and the key belongs to the Roman pontiff. By whose righteousness are we saved? Not ours. The Bible says we have none. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. But Christ is the righteousness of everyone who believes. We could say more about that. You believe me, don't you? Because I've got 23 pages of notes here. We could say a lot about that. If you're interested in more, to know the official position of Rome. And I'm saying, not everybody in Rome knows this, and thank God for that. Not every priest knows this. The priest at 19th Avenue or 35th Avenue may not know what I'm telling you, but I'm talking about not what your priest locally might say, but what Rome officially declares in its documents. That's what we're dealing with. I have no issue with Roman Catholic people. None at all. I just hope that they will one day embrace the one true gospel. It's Rome itself that is the issue. If you're wanting more information, there's a book called Are We Together? A Protestant Analyzes Roman Catholicism, R.C. Sproul. Roman Catholic Controversy, James R. White. Another book, Mary, Another Redeemer, James R. White. I encourage you to read that if you're wanting more information. According to Rome, we're not justified by faith, but we're brought into a state of grace by means of baptism and by means of the sacraments of Rome. Certain things are given to you which, if you do not buck the system and don't do anything that would cause you to fall out of that state of grace, like something called mortal sin, if you commit mortal sin, mortal meaning it kills, the grace of justification, if you keep kind of straight in life and go to the priest, will dispense to you just a little bit of grace for the day. You'll go and get absolved of your sins by going to the priest, and as you confess them and do penance, something again the Bible never speaks of, you can receive from the priest absolution, whereby he will say, do this, say three Hail Marys, or go visit the poor, give to charity, do certain things, take a pilgrimage, do certain things, and then I, as an understudy and shepherd of the church under the authority of God, will pronounce you as absolved of sin. But if you commit mortal sin, then the only thing you can do is penance, and it's not looking good, especially if you don't get to a priest in time before you die. You go to hell. You can believe the gospel and go to hell, the gospel of Rome. That's why it's not the gospel of the New Testament. We're justified by faith alone. All sin is worthy of death, but not all sin is exactly the same. But Rome takes that to an extreme and speaks of venial sin and mortal sin and different kinds of remedies for each. And it's involved. We could go there, but this is not a class on Rome, though I've taught one. As a side note, many of the Protestants who affirm what I'm affirming were made martyrs by the Roman Catholic Church. They went to death over this issue. I'm likely, even in America, only to get a few Facebook unlikes rather than death. But I understand the weightiness of what I'm saying. My forefathers in the faith considered participation in the Mass idolatry of the grossest kind. And because they refused Rome's sacraments, were often put to death for their refusal. That great hymn of the church A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written by Martin Luther in German, was based on Psalm 46. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. It was a song people died to. There are songs you can dance to, not many songs you can die to. But certain Protestants were brought before the authorities and swept from their homes into the streets, knowing that they would in just a few minutes be burnt at the stake. And I'm not talking about 10 or 20 or 30, but hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people were martyred for their faith in Christ. This is the faith of our fathers. They died, and as they were going to what was certain death, being burnt at the stake for believing the solas of the Reformation, someone in the crowd would say, "Brother, sing the 46th. And they knew exactly what that meant. Sing the song that Luther has given to the church based on Psalm 46. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever." And for some, those were the last words they ever spoke in this world. Oh, the stakes are high. I understand the stakes are high. According to Rome, sacrifice of Jesus was not enough. You need something else, something more. You need a plus. Christ plus. Number four, behind the smile of Francis that you'll see often this week is a man proclaiming Mary. Proclaiming Mary is someone to be prayed to, someone to be adored, someone to be venerated. Mary was Jesus' mother according to the flesh. She was a sinner. Rome doesn't believe that. Rome believes she was without sin. Not only that, but her conception was without sin. She was one who was, according to the Bible, saved from her sins by faith in Jesus Christ, the same way anyone is. In the Roman Catholic Church, she's an object of devotion. She's actually an object of outright worship. She's someone to pray to. Nowhere in the Scripture are we ever told to pray to anyone other than God Himself. God-man Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But nothing is ever said about praying to the saints or to Mary. According to Rome, she was sinless. The Immaculate Conception is the official Roman doctrine that Mary was conceived without a sin nature. Therefore, she was not a recipient of Jesus' redemption, didn't need it, but was a participant in that redemption. She was a perpetual virgin. That's dogma of the church. Even though the Bible says Jesus had half-brothers. Same mother, different father. By the Holy Spirit, Jesus was conceived. Now, the Mary of the Bible is to be honored as a precious servant of the Lord, chosen by God to be the mother of our Lord. She's a wonderful example of humble obedience. She said, "Be it unto me according to your word," as she was chosen by God to be that vehicle, that amazing vehicle to house and incubate and bring to fruition the seed, the immaculate seed of the God, man, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Be it unto me according to your word." What Rome believes is that that was a command, a fiat, a divine fiat, whereby God now had permission because of Mary's words, just as God said, "Let there be light," because Mary says, "Let there be conception," or "Be it unto me according to your word." It had that same power to allow for Christ to be born. That's Roman teaching. Did you know that? How far that is from the Mary of Rome, what we see in Scripture, pronounced as sinless by Rome, one to be venerated and prayed to. Let me tell you this, the real Mary right now enjoys undisturbed heavenly bliss. Not even a single prayer prayed by the masses is ever heard by the real Mary. Not one. She'd be horrified to learn that millions now bow down to her in veneration and pray to her. She'd be horrified. But heaven's a place of bliss. I'm not sure she even knows of such things. Let me tell you what the Apostle Paul wrote in books of the Bible about the gospel. Like Romans, like Galatians. Let me tell you what the Apostle Paul wrote regarding Mary's role in salvation. You want to hear it? Yep, that was it. Nothing. Here's what the Bible says about the sinlessness of Mary. You ready? Yep, that's it. Nothing. Instead, the real Mary in Luke 1:46 says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Emphasis, mine. "For he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Mary's in heaven because of the work of her son, not the work of Mary. The doctrinal breach with Rome is actually far wider now than it was in the time of the Reformation. What? You're kidding. Nope. It's only since the Reformation that Rome has affirmed papal infallibility. The Pope can never be wrong when he speaks from the chair. That was defined dogmatically in the First Vatican Council of 1869-1870, although it had been defended before that, but it was declared dogma 1869-1870, since the Reformation. How about the Immaculate Conception of Mary, 1854? Can you imagine? For 1800 years, the church didn't have to believe that, but now they do to be saved. The Assumption of Mary. You ever heard of that? That Mary didn't die physically, but was bodily assumed into heaven? Official doctrine of the church. When? 243? 822? No. How about 1950? Called the Assumption. I'd say it's quite an assumption. Let me give you just a brief view of what prayers to Mary sound like. I can say this with grief in my heart, not out of joy at all. "O Mother of perpetual help, thou art the dispenser of all the goods which God grants to us miserable sinners. And for this reason he's made thee so powerful, so rich, and so bountiful that thou mayest help us in our misery. Thou art the advocate of the most wretched and abandoned sinners who have recourse to thee. Come then to my help, dearest mother, for I recommend myself to thee. In thy hands I place my eternal salvation. And to thee do I entrust my soul. Count me among thy most devoted servants. Take me under thy protection. It's enough for me. If thou protect me, dear mother, I fear nothing, not from my sins, because thou will obtain for me the pardon of them, nor from the devils, because thou art more powerful than all hell together. Not even from Jesus, my judge himself, because by one prayer from thee, he will be appeased. But one thing I fear, that in the hour of temptation I may neglect to call on thee and thus perish miserably. Obtain for me then the pardon of my sins, love for Jesus, final perseverance, and the grace always to have recourse to thee, O Mother of perpetual help." Number five, behind the smile of Francis is a man conducting and ordaining others to conduct the blasphemy of the Mass. One of the first things the Pope will do is to have Mass here in the United States. This is the most blasphemous thing imaginable. I made a commitment to myself that it didn't matter where I went, what went on before, if someone will allow me to preach the gospel, I'll do it anywhere. The only Mass I've ever attended was one where I knew I would be able to preach afterwards. Boy, did I. Much to the annoyance of the priest who was 5 yards from me. The family had wanted me to speak as a pastor, knowing that the lady in the coffin was Roman Catholic. And there we were in the Roman Catholic Church. It was here in this city, city of Phoenix. And I took them to the words of Jesus. Do you remember that one who was so aware of his sin says, "Oh, I couldn't even look up to heaven." But he beat his breast and he says, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said about him, rather than the religious dude, this one went to his house justified. How did he go? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. "Oh God, be merciful." That's it. "And there's nothing in me, only in your mercy can I be justified." That's Jesus' words. Those are Jesus' words. According to Rome, Christ's sacrifice on the cross is repeated every time the Mass is celebrated. The Bible says, "By one offering is perfected forever those who are sanctified." You can celebrate the Mass. The word Mass means celebration. You can celebrate it hundreds, even thousands of times and never be justified. But the Bible speaks of the cross in such glowing terms of Hebrews chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, saying that by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He's done it all, once and for all, by one sacrifice, then sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's done it. "It is finished," He said, not half finished. The one true sacrifice of Christ on the cross perfects all for whom it was made. Such is not the sacrifice of Rome. J.D. Hall wrote this, talking of the Pope: "His throne is stolen. He's stolen the throne. His throne of stolen counterfeit authority rests upon a city of 7 hills. I'd invite you to read Revelation 17, which speaks of the false church on the 7 hills. Everyone knew what that meant. The end of that chapter says, "Which rules over the affairs of men?" What was the only city ruling in the first century? It's Rome. As prophesied by John the Revelator, I believe that detestable Mass to be more blasphemous and abominable to God than that of the Satanist Black Mass, for the only thing worse blaspheming God is blaspheming God under the guise of a Christian church. Rome misses it big time on its approach to God, its approach to the Bible, its approach to salvation. I believe unity with Rome means disunity with Christ. To go with the Galatians against Paul would have meant the same in the first century. Kenneth Copeland met with the Pope and others with him, affirming all the unity they had in the gospel. What the problem is he had a problem before he ever met with the Pope. But that just compounds it. That just says, "Wolf, come on in. Come on in. I recognize you as a brother." Am I complaining, grumbling? Am I stick in the mud? No, I don't believe so. I'm complaining. In fact, I protest. I protest the doctrines of Rome. I protest the man with the silly hat. I protest him with every fiber of my being, because he proclaims himself with titles reserved only for God, and he proclaims a false gospel. Oh God, help me. Let me close with the words of Spurgeon. When you're in trouble, try and find Spurgeon. He can help you out. "I'm ashamed that sons of the reformers should bow themselves before the beast and give so much as a single farthing to the shrine of the devil's firstborn son. Take heed to yourselves, ye Protestants, lest ye be partakers of her plagues. Touch her not, lest ye be defiled. Give a drachma to her, or a grain of incense to her censers. Ye shall be partakers of her adulteries and partakers of her plagues. Every time you pass the house of popery, let a curse light upon her head. Thus says the Lord, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Revelation 17 speaks of the false church drunk with the blood of the saints. Such is true of the Roman Catholic Church. I love Roman Catholic people. But the system is fueled, fired, and energized by hell. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your warning to us in Galatians, in 2 Thessalonians 2, in the book of Revelation. You do not write because you're just in a mood. You write out of love for your people. And because people did not receive the love of the truth, they were damned. Oh God, give us that desire to know your truth. We thank you for Jesus who said, continue in my word and then you'll be my true disciples and you'll know the truth. And the truth will make you free. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the true gospel. Lord, I pray that we would be people of the Reformation in the sense that we hold to what is dear to you. The gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your amazing clarity, your amazing gospel that says you saved, that salvation is of the Lord. It's not of the Lord plus what Ezekiel brings, what Daniel brings, what Francis of Assisi brings, what Anselm brings, what Augustine brings, what Mary brings. But Christ, and Christ alone. And based on Holy Scripture alone, we affirm justification is by the grace of God alone, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that's why all the glory goes to God alone. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.